Well, can you turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1? It's on page 1674 in a Pew Bible, if you've got that. And we're looking at verses 19 to 22. 23. We'll do all of that. We'll do all the verses. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again, where the psalmist says he rejoices. He rejoices to read your word. He rejoices to study it. He rejoices, in fact, because he finds good treasure in it. And Lord, we pray this morning as we come to the Bible that you would help us to be like the psalmist, people who rejoice at having read your word, having studied it, and Lord, having found good treasure as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've completed another year, and it's been a good year anyway for me, and thank you for being part of it. But a new year begins so quickly, doesn't it? And once again, we have to start thinking and getting our heads into gear in the middle of holidays, just when we've started to doze off a little and think about what will we do this year? What sort of hope have we got for the future in 2023? And some of us will stop and say, well, I'll make some resolutions and make sure we'll change a few things I do so that this year will be a slightly better year. On Christmas Eve, actually, I found out that a boss of mine passed away. And he's a highly respected man. He was a friend to me. Certainly, I felt he treated me as a friend. And he made a great impression on me, more because of the motto he had in life and the way he stuck to his motto. This was a man who ran a large secular company. He had thousands of employees. Most years, he would have to stand up and make a speech, and he was a bold leader in his speech. And his speech would usually start off with something to do with the motto of his life. He would say something like this. He says, if you want to be happy in this life, in other words, if you want to have a happy 2023, he would say, well, make it your goal to be a servant. Make it your goal to be in service. He said, in the first place, we should start by thinking about how we can serve God. In the second place, we should think about how we can serve our families. In the third place, we should think about how we can serve others. And when it comes to others, he said, well, what we should be thinking about, how we can serve in our church, how we can serve in our community, how we can serve in our company that has employed us. You see the implied message he was trying to get across to the employees and anyone who would listen was, in the first place, think less about what's in it for you and think more about how you can serve others. Now, resolutions like this can be helpful, can't they? They're actually simple, they're clear, they give you some sort of guidance on how to plan your next week even. But this morning, I want us to consider not a resolution. I'd rather think about a prayer. I'd rather go back to the verses that we've been studied the previous time and just spend a little bit of time considering the third and final prayer point in Paul's prayer in verses 15 to 23. And we're going to use that to guide us as we think about what we should be praying for in 2023. Verses 19 to 23 are what we're going to look at. And the first thing we pick up out of it, we must pray that we will appreciate the sheer magnitude of God's power, the incredible greatness of his power. A few weeks ago, we looked at verses 15 to 23, and once again, I said, we observed it was a prayer. Verse 15 is where you pick that up. If you look at verse 15, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you and making mention of you in my prayers. Well, the obvious question is, what does Paul pray for when he makes mention of the Ephesians? What are his prayer points? And we observe the first prayer point was that they would know God better, verse 17. Verse 18 was that they would know the spiritual blessings that they've received from God. Paul is not asking for more things from God for the Ephesians. He's just asking that they may know better the giver, that's God, and that they may know better the gift that they have received from God when they became Christians. Now, I hope you had a Merry Christmas a week ago. I suspect many of you would have received gifts, and I trust you enjoyed receiving your gifts. And more spectacular for most of us is watching the mayhem, isn't it, of all the kids or the grandkids receive their gifts and opening their gifts. In our family, we have a crazy time where everyone goes nuts opening up all their gifts, particularly the little ones. And this is usually followed by that regrettable post-mortem, isn't it? The parents look at it and see all the rubbish that has to be thrown out. They have a look at their kids, unwilling to share with one another. And they suddenly get the feeling like their kids are getting spoilt this one day of the year. And then instantly they start discussing, well, who's to blame? And very quickly they find suspects who they think they can blame the most. And other than that person, everybody else knows who they are. And very quickly, rules come into the family functions, don't they? We need rules to find ways to restrict the number of gifts. They call it Kris Kringle or something nice. But really, it's just a way to restrict the number of gifts a person gets. Folks, when you become a Christian, God doesn't restrict any of the blessings he has for you. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, Paul says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What a wonderful thing. You see, Paul's aware of God's overwhelming generosity. And his prayer for the Ephesians is that the Ephesians and us, that we will know God personally and that we will appreciate or apprehend all the blessings that he gives us in Christ. Paul knows that if this prayer is answered in your life, in my life, well, it's going to change your attitude to life. It's going to change your attitude to God. It's going to change your attitude to yourself. It's going to change your attitude to almost everything, if not everything, and it will even change the way you live. Now, knowing all of God's blessings, imagine if you actually got to the point where you could apprehend them all and understand them all. Well, it would overwhelm us, wouldn't it? And in fact, it would cause us like a little bit of a messing with our heads. Because on the one hand, we would see all these blessings that have been stored up and, if you like, deposited onto our account and into our life. And on the other hand, we would look and see at our own life and we would see our own sin. Our remaining sin. We would see all the busyness of our life and how we get caught up with work and how we get caught up with family events and how we get caught up with other cares of this life. We would notice how weak we are. We would notice our illnesses. We would see how even our weakness prevents us from doing so many things that come to mind that we could do for God and for others. And then we would obviously be really plagued in our minds with those repeated sins that we just constantly do, even though we make such an effort to stop sinning in that way, we just repeat those sins over and over again. And instantly, as we look at all these things, we start to doubt. How could God bless me so greatly? How could he be the one who chooses me, given that I can even see how terrible I am? How would he come to that decision to adopt me as one of his children? It just doesn't make sense that he would forgive not just a few sins, but so many sins. How could it be that he would make me his inheritance? There's just so much more that could be more valuable to have as an inheritance than someone like me. And so Paul comes to this third prayer request. In verses 19 onwards. And this time he prays that the Ephesians, the language could be put like this. It's like Paul saying, I pray that you will know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. You see, what he does is he prays for power in our lives. He prays for an internal witness. He prays for internal proof that God is mine and that I am God's. He needs something to dispel that doubt, to dispel that surprise, that overwhelming feeling that why would God choose me? Well, the way he wants that to be dispelled is by the power of God in our lives to tell us that we are his. Now, in one sense, a Christian already knows the power of God, don't they? They know the workings of God in their life. Just becoming a Christian involves God to exert power. If you've become a Christian, you are already technically, as Tom described, a display of God's power. And to become a Christian, God has to exert incredible power. Initially, he has to exert the power to dispel darkness and ignorance of your mind because you don't know God and you don't know anything about God's ways. And then after he's dispelled the ignorance of your mind, he then has to work on your heart to produce a U-turn. The U-turn has to be so dramatic that you have to stop loving your sin and you have to start loving God. And then if that's not enough, he has to battle with your habits. And you've developed habits over a lifetime, haven't you? When you were very young, you worked out that if I told a lie, I could easily avoid punishment. But now in your latter days, you've become a compulsive liar. And God has to now work to actually break you from the habit of lying and exaggerating and bring you to the point where you speak the truth. He has to combat our weaknesses. I suffer from hay fever, and hay fever gets you exhausted. Exhaustion makes you not that interested sometimes in doing things that you know you should be doing. You're not that interested in even getting up early in the morning and reading your Bible and praying. And rather than starting off the day with God, you start off the day with your own business. And then very quickly it leads to more and more self-gratification rather than thinking about how you can serve God. Well, he works with his power to turn even our weaknesses to be things that we can overcome. And then he has to do battle with all those pressures that come from the world, even from our own families, the pressures that push us to do our own thing and our own way. And if not, he then finally has to battle with Satan, who constantly tempts us to not go to God. Folks, it's a miracle if a person could ever become a Christian. It's an incredible miracle that all these obstacles get overcome. And a person overcomes all these obstacles and turns to God. And that, I suppose, it explains why Paul graphically describes a Christian as a new creation in 2 Corinthians. And he does exactly the same thing here in verse 19 of chapter 1. You see, when he uses those words in verse 19, according to, did you see that? Towards the end, in the latter part of the sentence, according to the working of his mighty power. Well, what's he saying there? Well, the words according to can mean as a result of, as a consequence of. Paul is praying that those who believe in God will know the power of God in their lives. And then what he adds at the end, he says that the ones who believe, these ones, well, they only would have become believers as a consequence of, as a result of God's mighty and energizing power anyway. So in other words, they would have only become Christians if God exerted great power. And Lloyd-Jones in this area, he says this, he says, the modern church has made too little of conversion. As we talk about a person being converted, we seem to talk about someone who's just made a decision. Someone who just came to their senses of their own volition and said, I'll make a decision to change my ways. But perhaps they got to walk to the front of a church and say a prayer. Well, that made them a Christian. Perhaps they started attending church and they're now at church quite often. Well, perhaps now they are a Christian. Perhaps they got baptized. Well, if they're willing to get wet, of course they are a Christian. You see, you might have done all of these things and still not be a Christian. You might even be a member of this church and not be a Christian. Just making a few changes or additions into your life, just making a few choices that are different to the choices that you made before, just sometimes hanging out with a different group of people that you never used to hang out before, folks, it does not make you a Christian. A Christian is someone who has experienced a powerful operation of God's work, a powerful and energizing and exceedingly mighty power that comes from the work of the Spirit of God in their life. This word working in the Greek is the word that we derived our English word energy. So literally you would read that verse, if you like, in chapter 1 and verse 19. You would say, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? These ones, according to the energy of his mighty power." And it's emphasis, isn't it? It's heavy emphasis. It's immense power. And this immense power God uses to energize and to turn a person from their sin and to turn them to his son. John Ward is a deacon in Charles Spurgeon's church. He interviews a guy called John Fletcher. Fletcher has not been brought up in church life, and so he hasn't gone to church, and now if he does go to church, it's for a wedding or a funeral or something like that. One day his sister comes from Scotland. She's been converted, and she decides she wants to take him to church, and she says, "I'd like to go and hear this fellow called Spurgeon, so will you come with me to church?" Just to be polite, he takes his sister to church, and the preaching that day comes from Daniel 5, and Spurgeon speaks on these words. It says, "You are weighed in the balance and found wanting." Fletcher's deeply impressed. The message so provokes him in his inner being that he is sad, or as he puts it in his own words, he's melancholic for 3 months. He just doesn't seem to be able to get out of the sadness. After about 3 months, he comes out of the sadness, but all he does is go back to his old ways and continues in his old ways, turning away from God. And he looks for comfort and happiness in all the usual places, in the pubs and in the theatres, and tries to find happiness, and guess what? None of it works. But one day, out of the blue, he feels compelled to go back and look to Jesus Christ again. This time, though, under the preaching of the word, he finds mercy, and he puts his trust in Jesus Christ alone. The deacon, John Ward, this is what he says. He says, it's a miracle of grace. He notices that it's incredible power in this man's life. Fletcher soon becomes an inquirer. He's asking questions about God. He wants to know more about God every day. And his own testimony is that he felt a great change and experienced much happiness. Folks, we must pray in the first place that we will appreciate just the sheer magnitude of God's power that is used to convert us. And if you are here this morning and you have not experienced this power, if you are not converted, then your goal for 2023 should be to pray that this will be true for you. Well, let's look at the second point then. The second point is that we will experience We must pray that we will experience God's power working in us. Now some amongst the Christians would say that the power is needed at conversion, but after that we don't need the same power anymore. We just press on and work things out for ourselves. We have to have God's energizing work to make us alive, but once we're alive, we can do our own work and work hard at being a Christian. Others would say, well, we actually have the capacity. God has made us intelligent enough and made us human beings with dignity, and with this dignity we have this capacity to decide and follow Jesus. And then we make wise choices as we go along. We have a choice of this or that. We say, that's a good one, that's a bad one. We make a decision and we make good choices as we go along. And that's how we get through our Christian life. Where we really need God's power is not at the start. It's not in the middle. No, we need it at the end, at the resurrection, when God actually raises our bodies from the grave and brings us to be with him forever and ever. That's when we need it. I don't think either position is reflected in Paul's prayer here. It's not that we just need the power at the beginning of our Christian life or just at the end of our Christian life. What Paul is saying is that we need to know this mighty power, not just to become a Christian, but to live as a Christian. And throughout the course of our Christian life. And I suspect we need it on the last day. Well, I'm pretty sure we will need it on the last day as well. Annie Hawkes sings this. She sings, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. She believed she couldn't stand for 1 hour. Even 1 hour without God's power. And this is the way Paul wrote to the Philippians, isn't it? When he wrote to the Philippians, he told them to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, God does the work internally. He molds and changes and turns around our motivations and our desires. We used to love one thing, now we love something else, all because of a work of God. And once he changes them, he even empowers us to do the work. And then we do work. This is what Paul prays for in verse 19. If we read verse 19 again of Ephesians, he prays that the Ephesians would know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now we get it, don't we, that God needed to exert power to make us believe, and he needed to exert great power to make us believe. But how much power does he need to exert to carry on and to keep us on in our Christian life? How much energy is actually needed? Well, the apostle goes overboard, doesn't he? He describes the power needed using what we would call superlatives. He says it's the exceeding greatness of his power. Now, for many of us, that would be exaggeration, wouldn't it? To add exceeding and greatness and power all in the one sentence. And sometimes exaggeration is good to do because it gets our attention. And we think sometimes Paul is doing that to get our attention. He's not doing that. You see, I could say to you, this Bible weighs a ton. I don't really mean it's literally weighing a ton. All I'm trying to say to you is it's too heavy to keep in my pocket or carry around all day with me. That's not what Paul is doing. You see, Paul has deliberately chosen his words to tell you that the power is so great that you could never measure it. A ton is not enough. The measurement well and truly surpasses anything you can imagine. It is such great power, you will never grasp it. But to help you to understand just how incredibly great that power is, he takes you back in history to show you one display, the greatest display of God's power, that you might get a sense of how much power is needed to keep you in the Christian life. Look at verse 20. He says, God worked this mighty force, or God energized this mighty force when he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, we could have looked at many places where God has exerted power. We looked at Isaiah 40, and he's speaking about God's great power. And he says, God's so powerful that he created all the stars and placed them in the right place. He named them by name. We could go to, if we didn't go to creation and look at the stars or the mountains that God placed, we could go to the Exodus, couldn't we, and see how God parted the Red Sea. Or go back even further and look at the flood and how God totally judged the whole world. But he doesn't go to any of these. He's actually going straight to the resurrection of Jesus, the death and resurrection. And he's basically telling us that's the greatest display you will ever see of God's power. You see, God used great power, and Jesus exercised great power in just going to the cross. And it was incredible power in defeating death and raising Jesus from the dead. And I suspect Paul also knows that this whole picture of the resurrection is actually a picture of what happens to a Christian. The Christian dies to their sin. They're buried in their deadness to sin, and then risen again and raised to new life in Christ. The power was so great that it didn't just raise Jesus from the dead. At the same time, it defeated all the enemies of God and raised him up to the highest place, is what Paul says. Look at verses 21 and 22. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. The power defeated death, not only for Jesus, though. It defeats death for everyone who puts their trust in him. At the same time, Jesus has conquered every single one of his enemies. He's conquered Satan. He's conquered all the bad angels. He's conquered every king that opposes him, every nation that lives a life apart from him. They may still be alive and walking around. They still might be strutting the stage and speaking against God. But they're dead men walking, and at best they're footstools for Jesus. Jesus is exalted so high above every power, above every nation, that they only get to do what he permits them to do. At best they can only cause as much trouble as he allows them to cause. They can only oppose Jesus to the point where their opposition will only be used to bring all the elect into his kingdom, into Jesus' kingdom. And once every one of the elect are brought in, well, they'll be destroyed. They'll be punished and they'll be removed. This surpassing power that was worked in Jesus to bring Jesus to be, if you like, not just above, but to be ruler and in dominion over everything, is exactly the same power that's needed for you and me to remain a Christian, to continue as a Christian, to continue to walk in our profession. The obvious question is, how do I know if I have this power in my life? How do I know if this power is in my life and it will keep me going and it will bring me to glory? Well, you'll know it firstly in your desires. You'll know it firstly in your motivations. You'll see they're being changed. You'll have this desire to worship God. You'll have this energy to want to give him praise. You will have a longing to read your Bible. You will actually have this desire to read it, and as it speaks against sin, you will start to hate sin. And you will then start to enjoy obedience. And you will get that energy inside you to want to turn from your sin. And then you will find you love different people. You will start to love Christians. And you will start praying for them. And you'll be praying that you get changed, and you'll be praying that they also will be powerfully changed and powerfully, if you like, preserved and maintained and brought to glory. Folks, in the second place, our prayer must be that we will experience God's power in our lives. Now, the third thing and the big thing from this prayer point is that we must pray that we will experience Jesus' presence and his power in the church. Now, in describing the power of God and describing even his resurrection from the dead to the highest place, we get a small surprising phrase at the end. And the surprise is that Paul raises Jesus. Sorry, God has raised Jesus, Paul says, to the highest place and then gifted him to the church. Look at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Our risen, our victorious, and our ruling Lord is not just put over all things generically. He's given to rule the church as well. He sits in the heavenly places ruling all things, but he also especially rules and orders his people, the church. And the first thing, as we read this, we must firstly acknowledge that he is the ultimate authority in the church. You have a right to ask, where in the Bible do you get that decision from? You have a right to, even in the life of the church, ask someone, which part of the Bible guided you to that decision? You see, men are not the head of the church. I am not the head of this church, neither is Tom, and neither are any of the leaders. And the Pope, for instance, is not the head of the church. I think you might have heard the news this morning that Pope Benedict died. Well, there's proof he's not head of the church. He died. And the King of England is not the head of this church either, or any church of God. We rarely speak about this era, but it was common in the 16th century and in the 17th century. Our confession, for instance, the 1689 confession, in chapter 26, it says this. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. By the Father's appointment, all authority is conferred on him in a supreme and sovereign manner to call, institute, order, and govern the church. No one disagrees with that. We all agree with that here. But then he says this, the confession says this, and this is what everyone has a real problem with. It says, the Pope of Roman Catholicism cannot in any sense be head of the church. Rather, he is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, and the son of destruction who exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. You see, most people dump the whole confession because of that one sentence. They say, well, hang on a sec, I can't say the Pope's the Antichrist, and so we need to throw the whole confession out. But let me ask you, what would you call someone who appoints themselves as the head of the church? Reformers died for this principle because they refused to allow a man to be the head of the church. The Scottish Covenanters, they faced the same problem with King Charles. In 1638, the Scottish Church got together and they believed they had freedom and liberty to worship God as he has instituted, and they signed a covenant. They signed a contract. The contract said, we will pledge our loyalty to King Jesus. But then it went on to say, we will not allow the Pope or any other man, even the King, to be Lord over our church. Charles II, when he came to the throne in 1660, and then later on James as well, all the way to 1685, killed thousands of Scottish Christians. And they were left in open graves most of the time, so that people would see what happens when you oppose the king. And all because they refused to allow a man to have authority over the church. And in their minds and in the scriptures that they read and understood, they were very clear that Jesus alone is king and head of his church. But this morning, as we look at this text, you see, Paul is not just speaking about Jesus' ultimate authority over the church. He's actually using biology to describe something of our relationship to Jesus. When he speaks about Jesus being head over all things and given to the church, and then in verse 22, if you look at verse 22, how he opens up the point, he says the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, he's using biology to say Jesus' relationship to the church is like the head's relationship is to a body. We're united to one another. We're given to one another for each other's benefit. Lloyd-Jones again, he's a medical doctor, and he says the idea of Jesus being given to the church as head and the church being given to Jesus as his body is really describing a union between the two. And he says the union is so majestic, it's so mysterious, that it's difficult to explain. And rather than explain it in detail, what the apostles, and particularly here Paul, does is gives us metaphors or illustrations to help us understand just how united we are to Jesus, just how intimate and close our relationship is to the Son of God. The head and probably the body is the most common, if you like, metaphor. But at the start of the service, we read another metaphor, the one with the vine and the branches. Later on in Ephesians, we'll see a temple of living stones all brought together to be a house of worship. You can go through the Bible and find many illustrations to explain the unity of the church to its head, or in Jesus Christ. But rather than focus on that, let's just focus on head and body this morning. And when we look at the head and the body, once again, using medical knowledge, Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, firstly, you should observe that the head and the body are connected. That's the obvious one. We all get that. He says they're not loosely connected. They're not parts that you just join and take apart at will. They're intimately connected. They're organically united. That they're in essence one being. He says the head is the nerve center. Without the head, the whole body dies. Without the head, the body can do nothing. No part of the body can operate separate from the nervous system, which all flows from the fountain, which is the head. Nerves feel, they activate muscles, they make the body act, and the body then acts to survive, and the body acts to function in a useful way. The head is not just the authority of the body, or the authority over the body. Certainly it is the authority over the body, but the head is the source of life itself. And Paul picks this up, doesn't he, in that verse 23. We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, the same life in the head is extended to the whole body. All the parts are so indelibly connected that each one is dependent and interdependent on the head and each other. You do not just for fun split one thing apart from the other. All parts are bound together and are sensitive to one another. We cannot think of the church separate from Christ. We cannot think of Christianity outside the church. We cannot think of Christ apart from his church. You want to see the power of God working in you with a capital P? Well, you will see it in the church. You will see new creations brought together over and over again. Folks, usually when I give you an example of a conversion, I turn to this book. This book is about this thick. It's got 1,000 conversions in it. 1,000 stories of people who've been turned from every possible vice and turned to Christ. All these new creations are brought together in one place by the power of God. They seem to have nothing in common. And yet, they are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ and in union with one another. They all have remaining sin. They bump each other, they bruise each other, they hurt one another. And yet, by the power of Jesus, they are retained in the body and they're united to one another. All are sustained and guided by the same head. And Jesus will continue to gather in every one of his elect until his body is complete. He will keep them, he will sustain them, he will be with them and in them. We will be the fullness of him who is all in all, or who fills all in all. And folks, it will be his presence amongst us and his power exerted in us that will keep us all the way to glory this year and this morning. If you're thinking about what resolutions to make, before you even think about what you're going to do in terms of an activity or an action, can I encourage you that if you're thinking of any activity, think about praying. And think about praying that we will experience Jesus' presence and his power in our church here. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again for the great power that you exerted in raising him from the dead and sending him to the cross and then raising him from the dead and seating him in the highest place and ruling over all your enemies. In fact, even being our head. And we come and look to him for life, for strength and for mercy. And we pray that you would, grant us, Lord, even, Lord, the sense of his presence and this intimate, if you, dealings with him this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing "The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ, the Lord."